First, but again, the play rehearsal at 4:30 in Thorne Clinic, and then for the adults downstairs. And then, of course, Wednesday night, the regular prayer meeting, Bible study, and Thursday night, soul winning. And Saturday, men's prayer meeting. I want to remind you of the regular scheduled services. Now, Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Those of you visiting, or we've been trying to go verse by verse through the entire book of Isaiah. Try to hit at least one chapter every week, or part of a chapter every week. And sometimes we don't get to it, but generally for some time now, I preach the message from Isaiah on almost every Sunday. And it takes a while to get through the book. I'm anxious to get through the first 39 books and get into chapter 40. Not that the first 39 haven't been rich, and it's all good stuff. I don't even want to say that the good stuff is waiting for us. But the tone, I guess the tone of the first 39 books is a lot harsher. It's a lot has a lot more of a judgmental kind of an atmosphere about it, because these first 39 chapters of Isaiah, of course, parallel the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the remaining 27 books of Isaiah parallel the 27 books of the New Testament. And there's a definite break in the book after the 39th chapter, and a definite difference in tone. And what we've been in for the last few weeks has been woes upon the world connected with the second advent. And so these things have to be kept in mind. But even in the midst of all that, God reminds His flock, His vineyard, His own people, His elect, His remnant, whatever you want to call them. He reminds them of their unique setting in His heart, and their unique stature, and that although all this punishment is going to be brought upon the ungodly, yet God has a special place in His heart for His people, and there are blessings in store for them. Now, in Isaiah chapter 27, we finish the portion that has to do with the day of the Lord and all the nations, and next week we start talking about some woes upon Jerusalem in chapter 28. But for this, Isaiah 27, in that day. Now, whenever you see that expression, in that day, it indicates the day of the Lord. It's also in verse number 2, it's also in verse number 12, it's also in verse number 13, in that day. And in that day, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Now, the prophetic meaning here has to do with the very familiar subject we've seen of the kingdom glory of Israel. And it's very obvious in verse number 6, it talks about He shall cause them to come out of Jacob to take root, Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Definite connection to Israel there. Verse number 9, therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Verse number 13, near the end of it, they're going to worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So you got second advent millennial meanings here that have to do with Israel, but I don't believe that that prevents me from preaching from this at all to you and I. As a matter of fact, if you ever get the idea that just because something has a doctrinal and prophetic meaning that you can't preach from it, you're going to narrow your Bible down to where you're not going to have much to preach at all. And in practical application, there's a contrast set forth. Now, we're just going to deal with the first 6 verses this week. But you have on one side God's destruction of His adversaries, and on the other side you have His readiness to pardon the penitent and His blessings in store for His people. In that day, God's going to punish Leviathan, verse 1. But also in that day, sing ye to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest hurt it. I will keep it night and day. The day of the Lord is more than just the tribulation period, folks. The day of the Lord is, I think, everything from the rapture to the new heavens and the new earth. And it covers a period of a little over 1,000 years. That's the day of the Lord. Day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And it's legitimate to say that the day of the Lord is encompassing a 1,000-year period. Now, again, it all depends on what side of the fence you are, whether that's a good or a bad thing. The day of the Lord is not going to be good for a lot of people, but it's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened to some others, just all according to whether you're saved or not. And in that day, same day, not necessarily at the exact same time, but in that day, God says, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, I've taken my text from those six verses, and I titled this message, Fruit or Fire? Fruit or Fire? And let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, we ask for help now. Lord, the Holy Spirit must preach through me, Father, to make a difference in people's lives. And God, when I ask for power, Lord, I don't ask for some theatrical demonstration, but Lord, I ask for the Word of God to sink into hearts and minds and transform behavior. Dear God, we need to change our thinking. We need to change our living. God, daily we do. God, I don't care how far along we are, how long we've been saved, how deeply we know you, Father, there's something yet, Lord, that is unplumbed and unfathomed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. And Lord, we all need to correct something. And I pray this morning that, Lord, what we need to correct, Lord, we would hear about. And Father, that thou would impart something this morning that would equip us to correct it. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive. And let there be no stubbornness or obstinacy or pride, Father, that would interfere in growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear God, for the Spirit, the right Spirit with which to deliver this message. And God, meet every need. God, bring comfort also, Father, where it's needed. And encouragement, Lord, where folks are discouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to point out in verse number 1 that you have, first of all, a vicious enemy without any hope. It says, in that day the Lord with a sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, I say there's a vicious enemy without any hope, but I thank God that that's only really one that doesn't have any. Well, the devil and his angels. Now, in this world, anybody who is willing to repent and trust Jesus Christ up until the day of their death has the opportunity to do so. I believe that. But some of God's enemies just may as well cash in their chips. If I was the devil, I'd quit now. Not because he's ahead, but because he's only going to get in deeper. I mean, he's damned. He's surely damned. He's going to go be cast in the lake of fire. The Word of God says so. It shall stand forever. The devil deceived them, was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. And it's an inevitable truth that Satan will one day be destroyed. And he has no hope of it. The Bible said it was going to happen. And it doesn't say, you know, unless he repents, unless he turns around. Now, if there's some false cults and heresies, I believe the Mormons, I'm not sure of it, teach some time of a reconciliation of Satan to the Father. And I believe that once that was in Seventh-day Adventist teaching as well, although I can't say for certain. But I know there are some groups out there that teach an ultimate reconciliation, that sooner or later even the devil is going to be brought back. You know, he's going to pay for his sins long enough, and then God's going to let him out of hell. You can mark it down. Nobody is going to get out of hell once they're in there, least of all the devil. Now, the vicious enemy is indicated by a couple of things. I'm not going to belabor the point. I just want to state them. But first of all, his personality. And his personality is indicated by his names. All of his names in here are evil. I mean, Leviathan. You check that one out in Scripture. And by the way, it's not a crocodile. I don't care what Matthew Henry says. It's not a crocodile. It's something else. And no crocodile ever fit that description. But it's a pier, and it's not a blue whale or a white whale or Moby Dick or anything else. It is something else. Now, the Creation Research Society, I've got a book by them that they believe there's still dinosaurs, sea-dwelling dinosaurs, still in the ocean. And I got a photograph of one that allegedly some Japanese fishing ship pulled up out of the ocean not too long ago that's big enough to swallow a whale. I don't know, you know, I just don't know about all that kind of stuff. And maybe some of those ancient mariners with their, you know, their superstitions about those sea monsters out there, maybe there's more truth in it than what we know. Maybe there were still some dinosaurs hanging around when Columbus and those guys were sailing. And who knows? I know they were out there once. But that thing in the ocean, whatever it is, if it's there, it's just a picture of something else. And every time that Leviathan comes up, it's always in a bad context. Leviathan. And if that's not enough, it's called a serpent. And not only that, it's called a dragon. You know, it's a funny thing. All those names are evil. You better beware of anything that tries to confound their significance. The Bible says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. And I tell you, you know, in most false religions, you go over, especially in the East, and a dragon is usually associated as being some sort of a good thing. And a lot of New Age thinking, a serpent, I mean, you know, talk about Jean Dixon, and she has these visions, you know, and this serpent comes and coils himself around her and wraps herself around her body while she's in bed and looks in her eyes with his deep eyes of love and compassion and concern. Well, as far as I'm concerned, man, I'd get away from that thing as fast as I could. If I ever got free from it once, I would never, ever want to see it again. And anybody that confounds those things, that kind of imagery is plainly stated in the Bible. That's wicked. That's evil. There's two kinds of snakes I don't like, dead ones and live ones. I don't like any kind of snake at all. I didn't like them before I was saved, and I sure don't like them since I've been saved. I used to see them when I was a server. I used to see them in the woods. Every snake I saw, man, I'd whop-a-whop-a with that bush axe, chop it into all the pieces I could make of it. I didn't want that thing coming back at me. It's indicated by his names. His personality is evil. His personality is indescribably evil. God takes every kind of metaphor, every kind of analogy he can, and it's still not enough. It's the piercing serpent. That's not only indicated by his personality, his personality is not only indicated by his names, but it's also indicated by his attributes. Just two things that are named there, but one of them is piercing, and the other one is crooked. You know, when I was a hippie, we used to say if somebody was straight, that was bad, you know. And he's straight. That means he hasn't blown his mind completely away on drugs to where he's a walking vegetable. He's straight. Well, you know, according to the Bible, that's pretty good. The Bible says, make straight paths for your feet. I mean, you know, in the 50s, if you weren't a beatnik or something, you were square, you know. That was before my time when they said somebody was square. Hey, as far as I'm concerned, you can't build something that ain't square. It better be square or it's going to cave in. It's going to collapse. It's going to be a piece of junk. That's what it is if it's not square. You know what it says about the devil? He's crooked. He's crooked. He's why? You know, he's the father of lies. He's a liar and a father of it. I mean, ye are of your father the devil, right? And lust of your father he will do. He's crooked. I want to be straight. I want to be square. Somebody says you're straight, somebody says you're square, I figure it's a compliment. These days and times, I think it's a compliment when somebody says I'm a legalist. They don't know what a legalist is. They think they do, but they don't know what a legalist is. A legalist is somebody who combines works with salvation, you know, works with faith for salvation. That's what legalism is, according to Galatians. It's making a person do something to be saved or something to stay saved. But when they say legalism today, they mean you got standards. That means you're trying to live for God. It means you've renounced some of the things of this world that a Christian's not supposed to do, and that means you're a legalist. So when they say I'm a legalist, I know what they mean by it, and I'm proud to have the term. At least they can tell I'm not conformed to the world as much as they are. I'm probably more conformed to it than I ought to be. But I want, listen, these things, you better be careful. Anybody who confounds these meanings, anybody who confounds these symbols, anybody who misrepresents these things as good and when they're evil. It's evil to be crooked. It's good to be straight. It's evil to be piercing. You know, the Bible says that there's he that speaketh like the piercings of a sword in the book of Proverbs. His words just dig down in the soul and they pierce. And, you know, it's gossip, it's slander, it's maligning. It's back-talking, it's sowing discord, piercing, like a sword. Satan, that's from Satan. God hates that stuff. God hates they that sow discord among the brethren. And those things pierce. What do? Oh, they let the blood out. They let the blood out. They penetrate and they hurt. But God's punishment is going to be by his sword. Satan is a piercing serpent. He's a piercing serpent, but God has a sword of his own. God has a sword of his own. His punishment, Job chapter 40 and verse number 19, you can look at that. Look at Job chapter 40 and verse number 19. This is, of course, Behemoth, but another type of the devil. Not as obvious as Leviathan, but a type of the devil himself. And it says, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Listen, God's not going to have any trouble fixing the devil with his word once he decides to do it. The God who made the sword can use it against the devil who he also made. He can make his sword approach unto him. God made both. His punishment is going to be by God's sword. And he's a vicious enemy without hope. You know, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me, John 12:48, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And Satan's rejected the word of God. You better believe he's rejected the word of God. If you don't think he's rejected the word of God, you better read the third chapter of Genesis. The first time we see Satan and the word of God meeting each other, he tries to discredit it. And anytime anybody tries to discredit the word of God and is actively engaged in trying to discredit the word of God, you realize that that's a work of Satan, don't you? It's a work of Satan to bring up another authority, to bring in something to conflict with the Word of God and set something up and say this is equal or this is supplemental or this is going to assist and aid the Word of God when it contradicts the Word of God. That's diabolical. That is satanic. That is out of hell. Anything that says this is as good as the Bible wasn't sufficient. That's why I reject totally and out and without any question any form of Christian psychology, because Christian psychology is a rejection of the validity and the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible to solve people's problems. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. And that was written in the first century, and we didn't need to wait till the 18th century for Freud to come along and Jung and to give us something to supplement the Bible. It was already there, sufficient for all good works. It was already there, and to add anything to it and to use something else besides it to try and help people with their problems is just going to put them deeper in the pit that they're already in, because only the Bible can solve their problems. And it's all satanic. It's all satanic. And God is going to do away with it. Why do I go after Christian psychology so much? I'll tell you why I go after it so much, because people go after it so much. And listen, it is the major seduction of Christians today. People are so wise in their own conceits, and they want to figure things out for themselves. They want to work things out for themselves, and because they did not do what God said, they want to say they did, but they didn't. Because if God, listen, if you do things God's way, you'll get God's results. I believe that God's word is true, man. You know what Hebrews 4:2 says? I'll get ahead of myself, but Hebrews 4:2 says, he says, the word that was preached unto us was preached unto all. I better read it, because I'm not going to quote it right. No, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You can preach the same Bible and the same truth to a group of people, and some people are going to mix it with faith and some people aren't. And if you're so smart that you can't have faith like a little child and believe and trust God and do things his way, you're in for trouble. It won't profit you. The word preached will not profit you unless you act in faith upon it. And if you sit back and say, that can't be so, God, you don't know my situation, man. Things are different. Things aren't going to work out the way God said. I just don't believe God can do it. It's not going to profit you. It's not going to profit you. I can change 20 colors. I can sweat 20 gallons. I can preach my head off. I can do everything I can to try to persuade you. I can stomp my foot and smite my hand like Ezekiel, the Bible tells Ezekiel to do, by the way. Smite with a hand and stomp with a foot. That's what the Bible says preaching's all about. Or I can get up here and talk to you real nice about it, but it's not going to make any difference if it's not mixed with faith in your life. You're not going to be helped. You're not going to change. And this enemy has no hope, because he has always set himself against God. He has used every crooked, every piercing, every subtle, every way that he possibly can to undermine the Word of God, and he's without hope. He is a vicious enemy without hope. But then look in verse number 2, you have a vineyard without hurt. A vineyard without hurt. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Now, red wine speaks of quality, speaks of the best quality. Now, historically, that has not been the case for Israel. But one of these days, it's going to be so. One of these days, it is going to be so that Israel is going to be set in safety and is just going to enjoy blessings and harvest and fruitfulness, being kept night and day, kept and watered and all that. That's coming for Israel. But the passage also sets forth an accurate picture of the church. Because John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye the branches. And he that abideth in me, the same shall bring forth much fruit. And so, although there's judgment for God's enemies, yet there is, in God's people, whenever God wants to describe his people, one of the metaphors he'll use is a vineyard. Whether it's Israel, and it's all through the Old Testament, or whether it's the church in the New Testament, God uses the same analogy there of a vineyard for his people. It's just one that God seems to like, and it's one God seems to like to use to communicate. It must be something that we can comprehend, the idea of a vineyard, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church. They're not the same, but they're both compared to a vineyard. And so since we are compared to a vineyard in John chapter 17, should have had something for breakfast, amen, but I didn't. At any rate, because John 15, rather than 17, makes us like a vineyard, then I can take this passage and I can apply it to us. Now, God here in chapter 727 and verse number 3 compares himself to two things with regard to the vineyard. He sets himself forth as the keeper and defender of it, and he sets himself up as the well of supply for it. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. I'll just focus on those. We'll get to the rest of the verses in a moment. But God's keeping of the vineyard is necessary, I'll tell you, folks, because it can't keep itself. The vineyard can't keep itself. We need to be kept by the power of God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, "For the which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible talks about being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Jude, verse number 24, says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you spotless before the throne of his glory, to him be glory and praise and dominion forever and ever." It's kept. We're kept by the power of God. Away with this idea that you've got any part of it. Once you're saved, you're locked in for good, and you're kept eternally. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can grieve him, but I tell you what, you can't break the seal. It's only God that's going to break the seal. God is keeping the vineyard because it cannot keep itself and because it is in peril. A number of things I could mention about that peril that it's in. I'll take a couple minutes, and then I'll go through as many as I can, and then I'll move on to the next point for time. But the vineyard is in peril from Satan. Verse number 27, he's crooked, he's piercing, he's a serpent, he's a dragon, he's a leviathan, he's out to destroy you, he's powerful, he's got knowledge far beyond anything that you have ever had, and he's made greater than you fall. And if he can make people like David fall, and he can make people like Moses fall, and he can make people like Gideon fall, he can make me fall, he can make you fall. And we better be sober, we better be vigilant, we better be careful, because he is after us, and we need protection. Thank God, it's not me against the devil, it's me behind God against the devil. And listen, I can be sure of this. If I'm where I'm supposed to be behind the Lord, then I'm going to be okay. It's when I run out beside him, or run out, you know, in front of him, that's when I get in trouble. But sticking with the Lord, he's going to be my defender. You know, Jesus told Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat." Boy, you know, and Simon got sifted too. Simon did get sifted. He denied the Lord. He acted in fear. Amen? That was what his problem was. He acted in fear instead of in faith. You know, we're at a really strange point right here, right now. I believe that with the emphasis that God has begun to put upon our hearts and the direction in which we're moving and the things that are starting to take place, I really believe, if I know anything about the devil, that he doesn't like the idea of us getting serious about getting people saved. If there's anything that Satan is not happy with, he's not happy with losing his children. You know? And before they're people saved, that's what they are. They're children of wrath fitted for destruction. And again, when the blood clears the water and the thing is all over with, Satan is going to gather into hell all of his own, and he's going to suffer and be tormented with him. But that is one factor that we can affect in this world. And I said it before, we cannot change whether the Word of God is going to stand in heaven or not. It's going to stand in heaven even if we reject it. If we never say another word about it, it's going to stand in heaven. Now, I believe you have to have the right Bible to get the job done as effectively as you could get it done. But it's a shame and it's a travesty if there's some Moody graduates and Wheaton graduates with NIVs that are going to get more done than a lot of PBI graduates and other people like that are with a King James Bible, knowing it inside out, knowing that Adam didn't have sin in his body or blood in his body before he sinned, knowing that Jonah died in the whale's belly, and knowing all that important stuff like that, and making an issue out of it, and finding fault with pastors and finding fault with churches and just being a dried up critic themselves. I'll tell you what, they'll get the judgment seat of Christ with nothing except their Bible under their arm, and there'll be some people from some of these evangelical schools that with sincerity and with a desire to get something done for God did more with the wrong book than we do with the right one. And that ought not be so. It ought not be so. We ought to put those people on the run, man. We ought to be leading the way and showing them that, hey, if we've got the right book, we ought to be getting the right results. And if they're getting more results with the wrong book than we are with ours, something's wrong with our heart. Something's wrong with our heart. It's not the book's fault. If it is the book's fault, let's throw it out and get the right one. Delivered from Satan. How'd I get on that? Oh, he sifts you as wheat. He sifts you as wheat. He doesn't want you to get anything done. He wants to sift you out. He wants to get you off the track. He wants to get all hung up on something so that he can just work you over. Say, not me, I'm too smart. Wherefore let him think he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Amen. We need to be kept from unbelief. Proverbs 29 and verse number 18. Proverbs 29 and verse number 18. Proverbs 29 and verse number 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Listen, folks, sin is what quenches vision. where there is no vision. We like, you know, everybody knows where there is no vision, the people perish, but not everybody pays attention to the rest of the verse. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. And sin quenches vision. And a people without vision is a people who have sin in their lives. A lack of vision is an indication of sin. Say, what is the sin? I don't know, but you better find out. You better find out, because nothing will destroy your faith more than knowing that God can't bless you because you're in sin. I've been thinking about, my wife and I have been talking a lot about Martin Luther. Amen. A lot about God. I'll tell you what, that guy must have had a backbone made out of railroad ties. I mean, you think about what we got to worry about. You know, we got to worry about the IRS, you know. We got to worry about the ATW. We got to worry about the Department of Social Services, you know, and all those things that Satan would unleash on us. But I'll tell you who we really got. I mean, we got to worry about whether we're right with God or not. And if we're right with God, he can bless us. He can protect us. He can take care of us. He can get us through all that stuff. Because he says, I'll keep my vineyard. He said, I, the Lord, will keep it. I, the Lord, will keep it. And I tell you, I pray in some measure of fear. And I said, God, if there's anything that would keep you from keeping me, if there's anything that would keep, listen, I endeavor, listen, it's all about charging hell with a squirt gun. And that might be all I'm, I haven't got a whole firehouse to go charge hell with, but Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against my church. And everybody knows, I don't need to repeat it, but I will in case you don't, but that doesn't mean that the gates of hell are going to come up and attack the church. The gates are intact. The church is supposed to be charging the gates. And the gates of hell, the Bible says, won't prevail against Jesus Christ's church. So you can charge hell with a squirt gun full of kerosene if you want to, and you can be sure that you're going to have a victory. You're going to snatch somebody out of there. But you got to be on the offensive. It's got to be an onslaught. It's not a defensive posture that the church is to be taking, but the church is to be taking an offensive posture. And when you engage in war, outright war, you declare war on the devil when you say, we're going to get into your camp, and we're going to capture some of your children, and we're going to deliver them from the chains you got them in. We're on a rescue mission. That's what we are. We are a rescue mission, not like the one downtown, but I mean, we are an elite group of troops who have been given a job to do. It's a search out and rescue mission that we're on. And listen, Satan, he's already got wind of it. He's alert to it. He knows we're doing it. He knows we're about it. He knows we're making plans. Right now, I think we're just playing war games. We haven't even engaged the enemy. But I tell you what he's doing. He's shooting over our heads, and he's trying. And he's, he hadn't hit us yet. Hadn't hit anybody yet. But he's shooting over our heads, and he's saying, that's what it's like to have the bullets whistle over your head, kids. What do you think of it? What do you think of it? You know what you are if you're a man? You know what you are if you're a man? You say, man, this is great. Hell, if you're a man, you can say, this is great. Man, nothing more exciting than having the bullets whistling over your head. I'll tell you what, if you're a coward, you're going to stick your head in the sand and say, oh, man, no, this is not for me. This is not for me. I mean, something about a man. There's something about a man that just likes to get out there and get in a fight. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. I don't particularly like coming home with my knuckles all bloody and my teeth hurting and you know, my eyes closed up, but something about it, you know, still what I like. What is it? I don't know. Just listen, you know why we lose our young men? You know why our young men go to the world? Because they don't see anything manly about Christianity. They see a bunch of ostriches. They see a bunch of effeminate people who the minute the heat gets turned on, retreat and put up all these smoke screens and hide behind those and say, well, we're not, you know, we have a different emphasis. we're to be an army, folks. We are to be an army. And we need to be kept from unbelief. Listen, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And, false doctrine destroys the faith of some. That's what Hymenaeus and Philetus, they came teaching that the resurrection was already past, right? And they overthrew the faith of some. Nothing, a false doctrine will overthrow your faith. That's why I mean, I want to purge. I've been praying lately. I said, God, purge my mind of any kind of a cockeyed doctrine that I may have picked up somewhere, some hyper-dispensational way of thinking, some hyper-Calvinistic way of thinking, some post-millennial way of thinking, anything that is going to pervert my thinking and cause me to lose faith so that I can't win souls. Listen, I'm afraid of any system or any doctrine that kills a person's desire to win souls. And if any system or movement is characterized by a failure to win souls, then I want to stay away from it. I want to stay away from them, because if it kills your vision, if it kills your faith, if it's a false doctrine, and that was just one example. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're post-millennial. They're teaching the resurrection was already passed. But listen, this is not the only doctrine that can destroy your faith. Anything Calvinistic, destroy your faith. Anything ultra-dispensational, destroy your faith. Put you on a shelf that quick. It needs to be out of our thinking. We need to be kept from Satan. We need to be kept from unbelief. We need to be kept from bitterness. Oh boy, look at Hebrews 12 and verse number 15. I'm looking at 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many thereby be defiled. You know what happens? One Christian gets bitter, he tells the other Christian. He tells the other Christian about his bitterness, and what does he do? He defiles the Christian that he's telling about. He was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You better park on that one in your mind for a minute. You know why one Christian hates another? Don't let me tell you. Read the Bible. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Rough verses. Rough verses. Luke chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God can give his Son for us, and we don't deserve it. We can put up with each other. You know, it's fun. Let me tell you something. And this may sound like self-defense, but I better tell you this just so that you'll need this somewhere down the road. You either need it behind you, you're going to need it ahead of you. And that's this. People expect a pastor to put up with a church full of imperfect people, right? I mean, I don't know how many of you are. I'll put all of you together here at once. We got about 100 people in this church, maybe 110 people. Now, not everybody comes at the same time, but we got about 110. And I have to put up with every one of you. Amen? Amen? Okay. Now, you have to put up with me. And if I can put up with 110 of you, you can put up with one of me, can't you? Hell! You know, it's funny. People want a perfect pastor, but they don't want to be a perfect Christian. They want a perfect leader, but they don't want to be perfect followers. And the one imperfect leader is supposed to tolerate all the imperfection of all the imperfect followers, but he's not allowed to have any imperfections. Hey, I try to be the best. I try to be a good pastor. You know I try to be a good pastor, but I'm going to be imperfect. You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to put up with it. No, God never told you to follow somebody who's perfect. Children obey your parents, right? As long as they're perfect. No. Let every soul submit himself to the higher powers as long as they're perfect. Listen, part of you being a good Christian is following me in my imperfection. Amen. And putting up with me in my imperfection. So why are you preaching that? Because someday you're going to need it. Someday you're going to need it. Because you'll get cockeyed if you don't understand that. And listen, that's just how the thing works. We're supposed to accept, according to Romans 15, we're supposed to accept each other where we are for the purpose of building one another. You know, okay, well, he's got some imperfections. But, man, look at what he's got to put up with. Tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. Listen, if you knew everything about me, God knows about me, you'd puke. I understand that. But I know a lot about you. And you might be, really, if you knew everything I knew about everybody in this church, you'd wonder why I bothered to come preach to them. Hello? All of you put together, you know. Man. But I understand something. You're not perfect, but you're on your way to being that. And I got to take you where you are and figure that God's working on you just like he's working on me. And if I understand that there's work to be done in each one of our lives, I can put up with it, because I know that you stick in this, you stay with this thing, and in a year from now, you're going to be ahead of where you are. And in 2 years from now, you're going to be ahead of that. And I mean, you're just going to get better and better and better. And if I got rid of you, you know what I'd have to start out with? People that are even further lower than you are. Right? And if you got rid of me, you know what you have to do? Just figured I'd say that. That's right. He'd have to start with somebody lower than me. So, man, we couldn't do that. I know. You couldn't find anybody, probably. But if you did. Amen. Brother Kruger told me about Boring Bert, you know. They had this, he grew up in the Methodist church, but they still had some, they had some gospel preaching in that church. And they had a good pastor, took that thing from nothing up to, how many people? I don't know, a couple thousand people. It was a large church. And then they decided that he had been there too long, and they wanted to get rid of him. So the conference, they got rid of him, and the conference sent him Boring Bert. And Boring Bert was a dynamic fireball, took the church down to 50 in no time. And that's the kind of, you know, that's what people get, man. You know what God says? I sent them their request. I gave them the request, but I sent leanness to their soul. And I said, I'm going to have to put up with you and expect that you have things to learn, and you're getting it to where you're going, just like I got things to learn, and I'm getting to where I'm going. You're going to have to put up with me. You're going to have to put up with me, or you're going to have to put up with worse than me. Just so you know. You're going to need that someday. And something else, I'll tell you something else that God has to keep his vineyard from. Look at Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1. Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1. Bitterness. You know, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I don't know exactly how that works. I got nothing to be bitter against my wife for. But I could imagine why a husband might get bitter at his wife. It never tells a wife not to be bitter at her husband. Now, that doesn't mean it's not a command for you. It just means that if I understand a thing, that a wife is more likely to do something to make her husband bitter than a husband is to make his wife bitter. I mean, that guy gets up and works every day, you know. Every morning, I mean, he gets up, shaves, showers, puts on his clothes, gets in the car, fights the traffic, goes and works all those hours, and puts up with a mean, nasty, antagonistic boss and a bunch of coworkers that persecute him and mock him for being a Christian. And you get to stay home and listen to WJCH all day and be with your kids and bake cookies and all that kind of stuff. And then he comes home, amen. He fights the traffic all the way home, pays the tolls, you know, gets people cut him off, make obscene gestures at him, and comes in the door. And then you haven't done the laundry, you haven't made dinner, you haven't cleaned the house, you haven't ironed his shirts. I mean, this guy has just been beating his head against the wall all week long just to keep a roof over your head. And you've been sitting around, you know, eating Fritos and watching Oprah. I could see how a husband could get bitter, amen? Couldn't you? I could see how a husband could get bitter. But bitterness will destroy you. In Amos chapter 6, verse number 1, something else. We need to be kept from pride and self-satisfaction. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Just stay there for a while. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. It's not right to just say me, myself, and I, us four, no more. We've got our nice, secure little thing here. My wife talking to ladies Friday night about, you know, about some of this very stuff. You know, I keep almost saying something about the point. I don't know, maybe this is the time to finally get around to saying it. I start and then I get off track. But listen, we don't have a spirit of fear about this thing. We can't have a spirit of fear about this thing. And if we're on the right track, we can count on this. The devil's going to fight us. We can count on the devil giving us a hard way to go if we're on the right track. And again, with the bullets whistling over our head, what we're supposed to say is, man, we must be doing something right. We must be doing something right. Listen, they're trying to shut down street preaching here in Des Plaines. You better believe they're trying to shut it down. They're picking on Mr. Arvanitas because he's 70 years old and he can't speak English, and they figure we can get bad law passed with regard to him, then we can get these other nuts off the street too. We'll go get them next. They're not ready for it yet because the thing with Mr. Arvanitas has not been settled. But if Mr. Arvanitas goes to jail for the thing, or if Mr. Arvanitas is put in a nut house for the thing, then you're next. You are next. So what are we going to do? Oh, man, we better... Let's have a doctrinal church, you know? Let's have a... Shut the doors, you know, and just quit the evangelism, quit the street preaching, quit the soul winning, quit the door knocking, quit all that stuff, and just kind of hold up here where it's safe and wait for the Lord to bail us out in rapture. And then we don't have to win. It's a non-threatening kind of a thing. But, you know, where's your God? You know, Katie, Martin Luther got discouraged one time and just about quit, just sat in his room for, I guess, days on end. And she just, you know, Katie would try to get him out of his depression and try to encourage him and just was getting nowhere. And I think my wife might have given the same illustration, but one morning she just walked in his room, she's wearing black. And he actually said, "What's wrong with you? You know, what's the problem?" She said, "Well, I'm mourning." "You're mourning? Well, who died? Who's dead?" I said, "Well, God's dead." "So what do you mean God's dead?" You know, and he got all upset about the thing. He said, "Well, you've been preaching, you know, that God can take care of you and God can keep you safe and God will get you through all your problems, and you've been telling everybody else." He said, "Now when it comes right down to where you're in a fix, all you do is sit here and suck your thumb," and I don't know if she used that expression, "but you sit here and feel sorry for yourself, and so God must be dead, because otherwise he'd be helping you." Now she could have come in and said, "You preach all that stuff and you don't even believe a word of it," and gone after him like that, and would have gotten the same message, but instead she had some wisdom and had a right feminine demeanor about the thing, and instead of accusing him and bawling him out, she just came in and very aptly illustrated the thing, and it clicked. He laughed, and it brought him out of the depression. Brought him right out. And listen, we can't ever think that God is dead. What we got to understand is we're supposed to stand with our loins girt about with truth, and having on a breastplate of righteousness, and a helmet of salvation, and a shield of faith, and a sword of the Spirit, and take on the whole armor of God, because we can go out and engage the devil. We do wrestle against principalities and powers. And if we're wrestling, that means they're not being pushed over. The devil is not a pushover, and the principalities and powers are not a pushover. But if we go in the whole armor of God, and we go in faith, we go believing, we go trust, and we go confidently, I believe we can win. And I honestly, you know, I've seen some men, now let me just say this, this may be way off track, but some men at the end of their life, near the end of their lives, they fought and fought and fought and fought, and they have counted coup against the devil for 25, 35, some of them 45, sometimes as many as 50 years, they've counted coup against the devil. They have racked up the trophies. And then at the end of their life, the devil gets the best of them. And they go out of here with a blemished testimony. And maybe the blemishes are legitimate, but I tell you, I almost rather, I don't know if I'm right on this, I'm thinking it through, but I'd almost rather score points against the devil all my life and at the end have him bloody me and go out of here with a blemished testimony than just to sit around and do nothing and have everybody thinking I was just a sweet, wonderful guy, but I never took on the enemy. Now, you can think what you want about those men, and you can criticize those men, but, you know, and I realize that some of them made some mistakes, but I'm thankful for the time that they were in the battle. Thankful for every day they were in the battle. I'm thankful for every soul they rescued from hell. I'm thankful for every Christian they taught to do the same. Thankful for every bit of that. And so, well, you know, what happens? I mean, one of these days you might slip and the devil might get the best of it, just as long as my kids are grown. As long as my kids are grown and in their own and on their own, and I mean making their own way in life, I don't want the devil to ever get the best of me. But I'm just saying this, you know, I can just say, oh man, what is it going? It's going to cost me my kids if I serve the Lord, or it's going to cost me my health if I serve the Lord, or it's going to cost me financially if I serve the Lord, or it's going to mean that people are going to say nasty things about me. Oh, what a terrible reproach that is. You know, how can I possibly bear that for people to say unkind things about me? But it's going to happen. And woe to them that are at ease in Zion. You know, those lepers said when they went out after the 185,000 were slain by the angel of the Lord, and they went out and they collected of the bounty of the Assyrian camp, they said, "This, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And, you know, we're just taking all in for themselves." And they went back to Jerusalem, and they told those in Jerusalem that there was wealth out there. Everything, all I had to do is go get it. There's food out there. There's medicine out there. All they had to do is go get it. God will keep his vineyard, and some things he needs to keep him from, and I'm going to have to finish. I got God's watering I haven't even talked about. I got a vengeance that I haven't even talked about. I got a vine that I haven't even talked about, but I'm going to finish and I'm done. We need to be kept from little foxes. We look at Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse number 15. Song of Solomon 2:15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Thank God he keeps his vineyard. Thank God the vineyard can't keep itself, but he keeps it for him, and he keeps him from Satan, and he keeps him from unbelief, and he keeps him from bitterness, and he keeps him from pride, self-satisfaction, and apathy, and from little foxes. Little foxes spoil the vine. What are little foxes? Well, I think a hobby can be a little fox. So you got any hobbies? Yeah, I got a couple. I got a couple of hobbies. But I'm not going to let it spoil the vine. I just start taking bagpipe lessons. Amen. You know what? If it becomes a little fox, I'm going to give it up. I'm not going to let playing the bagpipes get in the way of me doing it. Now, listen to me, folks. Your whole life is not going to church and winning souls, okay? You have to balance yourself out. And I've said this before, you have a soul, and you need to do something for that soul in order that you don't become a flat, one-dimensional person who just has so little color and so little luster that you just turn everybody off by your stiffness. And I think it's okay. I really do. I believe it's okay to have some interests that aren't necessarily spiritual, but to do them in a spiritual way. You know, being spiritual is doing ordinary things in an extraordinary way. And I really believe it's okay to learn how to play a musical instrument. If you want to learn how to play a musical instrument, that's something you can use for God. And even if you never get a chance to be good enough to be a blessing to somebody else, it's just good therapy. It's a good way to to just sit down and play some music. It helps you get rid of the cares and burdens and kind of clear your mind out. It's a good thing. Or maybe you like to work with wood. You like to make things with wood. Man, go ahead and do it. Maybe you like to paint. You know, maybe you like to do something artistic. Maybe you like to do crafts. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let it be a little fox. Little foxes spoil the vine. And when that thing becomes so important and it becomes so you become so dependent upon it and it's so critically a part of your life that you cannot do what you're supposed to be doing to serve the Lord and using that for recreation. And there is a place in a Christian's life for recreation. Come apart and rest a while. But if you can't do that thing for recreation and keep it where it belongs, it's a little fox. Little things. You know, Jesus, or the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And the weights and the sins aren't the same. A sin is not a weight, and a weight is not a sin, but a weight will slow you down in the race. Now, you can't run the race without getting some rest. Because it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. And you have to get periods of recuperation in order to get back in the race. It's a marathon, not a sprint. But by the same token, man, you don't want to pick up weights when it's time to run. You know, if they get your rest, get back in the race. Get your rest, get back in the race. Get your rest, get back in the race. What we do is say, I like it resting. I ran for a while and now I'm rested. And then you come back a year, I'm still resting. And you come back a year later, I'm still resting. I just decided that resting is what I need to be doing. And come on, folks, there's a point where rest is enough. You've had enough. And you know when you've had enough, and you know when you're begging out. And I'm not going to say, well, you're entitled to this much. 3 hours a week you can use for personal rest and recovery, you know, and for that sort of thing. And then the rest of it, you know, you need to give it to God. I'm not going to make rules and guidelines and set up a daily chart for you. But I'll tell you what, you're just going to have to do those things through the Spirit, just by the Spirit. If you like, listen, some people like working math problems, you know. I mean, they just do. They just like playing with, you like to play with your computer. That's fine. But don't let it be a little fox. Hobbies, sports, excuses, fears, little foxes, just a little thing, but it spoils the vine. It gets in there and it robs the fruit that could have been born, or that could have gone to God's glory. It takes it off. And beware of those little foxes. What's the lesson here with this? And I'm done. I've got one page of four pages I've talked about. But we can live and labor with confidence if we trust. I'm the Lord, I water the vineyard, he says. I'm the Lord, you keep it. I will water it every moment. A lot of things I'm going to say about that tonight. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. If this is God's vineyard, God says, I'll water it and keep it day and night. We don't have to fear. We can go forward and trust. We can labor, we can bear fruit, because we will be protected. We will be watered. We can labor with confidence. It's God's business, he's doing it. I, the Lord, you keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. You know, nobody can keep this church. Nobody can hurt this church if this church is right. Nobody can hurt this church if this church is right. If this church isn't right, they can hurt it. You know what they're going to do? If the church is right and they try to hurt it, they're only going to hurt themselves. They're going to beat their head against the rocks is what they're going to do. And there's some people that would hurt it. There's some people that would hurt it. for bitterness or whatever other reason, they would hurt it. But if this is God's vineyard, let's demonstrate that it's God's vineyard. And so we know that we're in God's protection. You know, Brother Marshall right now, John Marshall, he's got an audit with the IRS. That's a scary thing. You don't think that's scary? You wait till you get the papers, man. That's a scary thing. Brother Marshall's got to have to get an IRS audit. So, well, he's working in God's vineyard. Got to take care of it. Got to take care of it. Somehow that thing will all work out. It'll work out. But it's a scary thing. So, well, God, Brother Marshall could have done something else, and, you know, wouldn't be in the position that he's in where the IRS would be interested in him. But, man, he's winning souls. He's raising his family for God. He's being a blessing to churches. I believe God's going to get him through it. He's no tax protester. He's just somewhere, you know, something they didn't like something on one of his returns, and so now they're after him. But God says, I'll keep it. I'll water it. I'll protect it. Same thing happened to us. Oh, man, look at what's going on. The city's after us. Well, boy, we've got some God, don't we? You know, or somebody else. Whether it's an institution or whether it's an individual. So what? God says, I'll keep my vineyard. I'll keep my vineyard. Let's pray. Standing with heads bowed and eyes closed. Psalm 2 says, why the heathen rage? And the people imagine the vain thing. They're against God and against his anointed. That's why. And I'm not done. There's a lot more in this passage that I want to say. But I'm thankful that the Lord promised his keeping over us. And there's some things that we need to be kept from. And these things will destroy us if we let them. Unbelief, bitterness, pride, little foxes. And we need to be aware of them, you know, and when they rise up, what do? Well, we take them to the keeper. Hey, say, hey, this is your responsibility. Increase our faith. God, this is your responsibility. Help us to love the brethren. God, this is your responsibility. Don't let us get at ease in Zion. God, this is your responsibility. Help us to balance our lives so that the little foxes don't spoil the grapes. Super spirituality, by the way, I think is a little fox. Well, his bow and eyes are closed. Dear Lord, I don't know exactly what to say, how to close this invitation, Father, or even how to open it, really. I haven't even opened it yet. But, yeah, God, I pray for your help now for the people of God. And, Lord, something could be settled, taken care of, fixed, and made right, Lord, that we may be protected. Lord, because we're stepping out, Father, into warfare, Father, into enemy territory. And God, it's thy command. Father, we're sinning and disobeying if we don't. It's not an option. You never gave it to us as a choice. You gave it to us as a command. And God, thank you that behind every command that you make, you put divine omnipotence. And God, thou art powerful. But you expect us to be out there. And Lord, if we're not, then we're probably in more danger than what we would be if we were where we belonged. And God, Satan threatens and he rages. And he hurls his salvos over at us and explodes his bombs over our heads to try and get us to turn back in fear. But God, these things ought to be indications to us that thou art working. And because Satan wouldn't bother with us if we weren't doing something, he'd go bother somebody who was. And so, Lord, God, this morning, Father, just get us thinking your thoughts again, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. I don't know that anybody may need to come. It may just need to just be something thought over. But if you need to come for any reason, we'll have an invitation hymn. I guess trust and obey. Do you go in, trust and obey?
332.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, trust and obey.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word,
those there be dismissed. And Brother Perry, would you dismiss us this morning? Glad to have you here with us.
Thank you for the message you heard this morning. Lord, that you'll keep us. God, help us that we can get confidence in you, God, in doing your perfect will and stepping out in faith, God, and trusting our Savior, just like we trusted in the day we needed to be saved. And Lord, again, thank you for the message. So many things that touched my heart and encouraged me, dear Lord. And Lord, I pray for somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God, I pray that not leave this room, God, without accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, encourage our hearts as we leave here and bring us back there safely tonight. I pray, dear Lord, these endeavors that are going on this afternoon or early this evening, Lord, I pray you'll help us get back here and stir our hearts, God, about these things preached this morning. Seal them in our hearts, God, for your honor and glory, and for your will to be accomplished through us, and for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.